Evening to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. Our reading, chapter 27. Our reading will be verses 1 through 21. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 1 through 21. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind. And the ointment of his right hand, which bereath itself. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. May God bless his word to our hearts. The section that we looked at, just read, has a very clear bookend. The first word of verse 1 is praise. The last word of verse 21 is praise. This section is about human relationships, particularly friendships. You can see that by the repetition of the word friend in several of the verses, but also others: stranger, neighbor, enemy, master. So this section is about how we can be a true friend. Verse 11 kind of divides the section. Solomon here addresses his son directly in order to encourage him. And also to remind him that, son, if you are going to have this character, then the Holy Spirit has to work it in you. Now, one of the things that we remember as Christians about being a friend, and this is just kind of an initial comment, we've never had a truer friend than the one who laid down his life for us. And the reason we are supposed to labor to be true friends, both in the character of it, verses 1 through 10, and in the practice of friendship, verses 11 through 21, is because he is our friend who laid down his life for us and saved us. Since we have been forgiven by God in Christ, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, as we have been forgiven. Because we need to remember something about knowledge, about wisdom. The purpose of wisdom is not to stuff our heads. It is to conform us more into the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that like him, we might be compassionate and loving and warm. So what does it take to be a good friend? Basically, the first 10 verses set forth the character of a true friend, and it makes five propositions, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10. These five couplets give us a lot of insight as to what it is to be a true friend. And we learned in verses 1 and 2 that we must be yielded to God. Yielded to God and humble before men. Now, of course, men make plans. We already learned in chapter 16, verse 9, the heart of man devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. But you know what? We've got to guard against practical atheism, because it's not our plans that direct the course of our lives, but God's holy will. And believing this, we need to use each day without presumption and without carelessness, meaning that we make our plans, but we don't think that they're the be-all and the end-all. We commit them to the Lord, and we express our sincere desire for Him to govern us by His Spirit and direct our steps where He would have us to go. If we don't have this Spirit, if we trust our plans, I've made this plan is going to be followed, then we're going to fall into the condemnation, if you'll turn with me in the New Testament, to James chapter 4, that James warns about. And we need to take this to heart for a variety of reasons. James 4, 13 through 17. He writes, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Notice three things about what James says. One, we must beware, guard against, forsake all planning that ignores our absolute dependence upon God's will. Our lives are a vapor. A vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. We don't even know what the rest of today is going to bring. How in the world can we know what tomorrow is going to bring? Second, when we learn to say, if the Lord wills, please don't make that a superstitious slogan. I know it's very tempting, particularly with the ease of communication today, but I add it anyway oftentimes when I'm making plans. I don't want it to be superstitious. I want it to be an honest expression of my total dependence upon God for Him to govern my life as He will. And third, we ought never to boast about tomorrow. Celebrating our plans, trusting our ingenuity, leather encasing our schedules as if they were the 11th commandment. This is evil. It's a lack of due regard for God's will and great arrogance. Now, since our lives are in God's hands, we need to be very careful also with today. Providence does not justify laziness or carelessness with respect to this life. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12:11? Be fervent in spirit, okay, serving the Lord. Diligent in your business. Now, this is not because we drive ourselves, like I often have in my life, with some kind of type A, I can get it done, let me see how much I can cram into life. But because we are conscious that our lives are lived before the face of God. God in love has rescued today for us. His promises secure tomorrow. We have to leave that to Him. Today, we must serve Him. Now, when we're young, we often bank on tomorrow. I can do it tomorrow. I can get serious about God tomorrow. I can do my duty tomorrow. As a character one time said on the Andy Griffith Show, there's nothing that can't be done tomorrow. But the problem is what? Job says, Job 21, 23, the young are often cut off in the prime of life. And even if they're not, will tomorrow come pleasantly for you young people if you waste today? If you waste it on girlfriends, boyfriends, if you waste it on social networking, if you waste it on all the frivolous things that our culture waste it on because it doesn't have anything more important to live for. You know what? Very often, when tomorrow is counted upon as a guarantee, we end up wasting. We end up neglecting our duty. We think, I can be serious about God and my studies tomorrow. And so what is the present? It's wasted with sinful habits that harden and misshape the character. So when the future comes, it's not pleasant. It's laden. It's burdened with debt, waste, guilt, poor preparation. You know, there's an irony here for us about the Christian's view of the future. Since we believe that God's will, not our planning, controls the future, we realize the future is totally in His hands and it's completely out of our hands. But at the same time, this insecurity is our security. This insecurity about the future, I don't know it, I don't know what's going to happen, but God knows. If that leads us to run to Him and to turn to Him and depend upon His strength and faithfulness, it's actually the greatest security in the world to realize tomorrow is not in my hands, it's in God's hands. Now, in verse 2, closely related to this, you know, it's this self-dependent, I've got my plans, I'm willful, you know, God may have His purposes, but I've got mine, that actually leads us to seek the praise of men. When we are driven by our pride and our ego, we want other people to recognize us. Here's a good test. Everybody likes tests, don't they? Okay, here's a good test of whether we live for God's pleasure and in dependence upon His will. Do we call attention to our accomplishments? Do we crave compliments? Or are we content to go through life unrecognized, unpraised, unnoticed, as long as the Lord is pleased with us? You know, John the Baptizer is probably the best example in all Scripture of this. What did John say? Everybody was coming to John, but he was always talking about Jesus. And he said, I'm not worthy to loose His shoe latchet. Now, I don't know about you, but I hardly give a thought to my shoestrings. They're not on my mind very often. I estimate a second a day. My sandal strap, half a second a day. But John was so impressed with the majesty of Christ, that's the best comparison he could come to. I am unworthy of a second of His thoughts. And then when His disciples began leaving Him, put yourself in John's place. We all like to have particularly in our day and age, a posse. Okay, people to follow us makes us feel important. Some people came to John and said, John, everybody's leaving you. John said, good. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, as John said in verse 29 of John chapter 1, I only want the bridegroom. I only want the bridegroom. And you know, it's interesting, in the light of this verse, let another man praise thee. What did Jesus say about John? Among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptizer. You know, if we need any further incentive to let other people praise us and not our own lips, and to repent of our pride and love for the praise of men, turn to John chapter 8, verse 50. Don't turn to John 8, chapter 50. Okay, turn to chapter 8, verse 50. Hear this word of our Lord. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. I seek not my own glory. Are we better than Jesus? Are we better than the Son of God? He was one with the Father in eternity and power and majesty and omniscience and all of these things. And yet He humbled Himself and refused to seek the glory that was properly His. In the light of His humility, it is one of the blackest stains upon my character and upon my life that in many seasons I have been a lover of the praise of men. This is the spirit of the Pharisee that our Lord so strongly condemned. Who are the people He condemned the strongest in all of His public ministry? those who did their works to be seen by others. Young people, are you a hypocrite? Do you say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and yet in your heart, right, I've got my mama, I've got my daddy in my hip pocket. I'll do the outward works that'll buy me a little bit of peace, but I, at heart, am a rebel. Husbands, do we do things simply that other people notice them, particularly our wives, and so we'll stay out of the doghouse? You know, this evil spirit of wanting the praise of men, we're only going to learn to overcome it if we, verse 1, back to Proverbs chapter 27, learn our complete dependence upon God. And if there is any good in us, do you have any good in you? I hope you do. I hope you rejoice. Why? Turn to Colossians 1:29. I hope you take the time to recognize God's work in your life and also where it comes from. Notice Colossians 1:28 and 29. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Is there good in us? God did it. Now you might think, well, that's taking away because I want a little bit of praise for myself. I get some credit. You know what? We're never happier when we give God all the credit for the good in our lives. Why is that? Because that means He's in our lives. That means His grace is working in us. That means He's near to us. So I don't need any praise like John. I just want Him. I just want the bridegroom. That is my heaven, to hear Him say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, let's apply these to friendship, verses 1 and 2. These character traits are very necessary because this whole section is about that. How, listen, can we enter sympathetically into the lives, the needs, the struggles of one another in the body of Christ if we are, verse 1, driven by our own goals and plans, and I've got to accomplish this? There are many who can accomplish a great deal, but they run over everybody in the process. To be a good friend, we need far less of the, I got to get it done, don't interfere with my schedule, I don't want to have to deal with the human element. We need a lot less of that and a lot more of a tamed and quiet spirit before the Lord, that my life is not governed by my schedule. My life is governed by the will of God. The goal of life is not to finish my to-do list or to be the best. The goal of life is to love God and men. Now, we still have to work. We got to take care of our homes, be diligent in our business. But see, the wise man says, now, wait a minute. If there is a human issue that gets involved here, I want to find a way to build others up while I'm taking care of my business, including them. Drawing out their gifts. It's that pride, that self-dependence that makes a man a hard friend to endure, or a husband or a mother or a spouse or employer. You know, if we've learned it's not my will but God's will, then those human interferences will trouble us less. Why? Because they were also part of God's plan. And God's plan is always good. So if I fight against the crying child or my broken lawnmower or something else that interferes with my life, then I'm really fighting against the Lord with a kind of sick pride. Now notice in verses 3 and 4, there's a second issue here. Not only to be a good friend do we need to be yielded to God, humble before men, but also we can't be angry or envious. It's possible to be a true friend if we're angry. Anger drives men away from us. If you're an angry father, you'll drive your children away. If I'm an angry pastor, I will drive you away and frustrate you. Now, anger is not randomly put here. What is anger? Listen, anybody in here angry? Any of you young people boiling? Anger is resentment that verse 1 is in the Bible. Anger is ultimately a resentful spirit that life is not going according to my plan. It could be my family, my money, my job, my boss, my sports team, the traffic. Christian evil, whatever it may be. Anger is ultimately resentment that life is not going my way. And so my God delusion is shattered. And also, closely related to verse 2, sometimes we get angry. Why? Because other people don't recognize how important I am. They don't recognize my accomplishments. I cooked all that dinner and nobody said thank you. Is Jesus smiling because you cooked that meal thankfully? It doesn't matter if other people say thank you. It doesn't matter if the children eat and run. Now, children say thank you. Daddy say thank you. But on the wife's part, if Jesus is smiling because I cooked that meal as unto Him, He takes it as if I gave Him that cup of cold water. So we got to be careful about anger. Notice He says here, rocks and sand, they're heavy. Those of you who've moved much rock and much sand, you know that's the case. But think about this. What a burden anger is. Imagine going through life frustrated. I hope this is none of us. That things are not going like I want them to go. That other people are not recognizing me or respecting me like I think they should. Many people live this way, and it shows in their wife's countenance or their children's sullen spirit. With our young people especially, they need discipline. They need instruction. They need rules. But we have to guard as parents against this soldier barrack mentality in our homes. The slightest infraction receives a very harsh penalty. Why, as parents, are we tempted to adopt such a method? Control, fear, failure to submit our plans to God, angry over things that may have happened in the past. We need to remember something, all of us. Life does not revolve around the hinge of my plan. With respect to tomorrow, God didn't say, okay, now let me look at Lynn, or let me look at Alex, or let me look at Gina's to-do list, and then I'll see how I want to govern the world tomorrow. That's not how He did it. God, the world revolves around the pole star of the holy and sovereign will of the God who rules this universe. And you know, that's comforting. That leads us to be able to say with Job, shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? We get angry when difficult things come into our lives. But you know what? It's a great comfort to us to know that God brought that plumbing issue. God brought that flood into my basement. God brought that fire into my house. I don't have to worry. Life is in His control. And when we're subdued before Him, anger begins to lose its hold upon us. We recognize everything that comes to us comes from God's hand, and He intends it for good. Now, as devastating as wrath can be and anger to our human relationships, verse 4, envy is in a class by itself. You know, as angry as Esau was with Jacob, 20 years later when Jacob comes back into town, Esau's anger's died out. And he treats Jacob with a certain, what, nobility. Even kindness, it kind of puts Jacob to shame. Even though Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, to teach every generation of the church that it's not our worth that brings God's love to us. It's His goodness. You know, Esau's anger was quenched, but Cain's envy was not satisfied until he stood dripping in his brother's blood. Envy. Envy demands to shine all alone. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. It will not share its glory with another. Do we try to accomplish things? I've done this in my life. It's horrid. So that I can receive the praise. So everybody will know I did it. Nobody else could do it. I had to do it. I had to make myself so important so that other people would recognize me. You know, paradise was lost because of envy. It was lost. We weren't content with the glory that God gave us. The fellowship that we had with Him every afternoon. Nothing would content us but His very throne. In Matthew 27, Jesus was delivered up. Do you remember why? Out of envy. The Jews would not. The Jewish leaders especially would not share their glory with another. Envy's horrible. Our own society is being engulfed in envy. The fires of it. What has it created? Hate, debt, distrust, theft. But on the other hand, consider how beautiful, just to give a counterbalance here, is that spirit of goodwill that delights in the elevation of others, even if I'm left behind. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful here in the life of Jonathan. Do we see the exact opposite of envy? Notice he says here in verse 15, Jonathan's talking to David and he says, "But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one, from the face of the earth." Jonathan here knows David's going to get the throne. He's fine with that. All he asks is, "David, just please remember my family with kindness." Let me ask you a question. Do we rejoice in the superior gifts and graces of others? Do we rejoice in God's providences that seem to lift up others but ignore and leave us behind? Jealousy says, "I want what you have." Envy screams, "If I can't have it, then neither will you." You know, envy would consume the whole world rather than witness somebody else being happy. Now, in context, where does envy come from? There's a flow here. Envy comes from what? I'm not yielded to God. It's my plans. I want my will to be done. Verse 2, I want other people to praise me. Verse 3, I'm angry because life is not going my way. Envy makes us users of men. What we can get out of them, it prevents us from delighting in their recognition and attainments if we cannot share in them or take credit for them. Envy wants to steal the light that other people are basking in. And eventually, like Nabal, it turns our hearts to stone. Lonely pursuers of our own glory, unyielding to anyone, untrusting and hateful. And it blinds us to the good that God does to others. It makes us unable to rejoice in God's goodness to them. Because remember, we're in a body. And so when God does good to anybody, He does good to all of us. When God brings John Simon back to us, He heals all of us. When God brings Dwayne back and makes Aiden Grace sell her wheelchair, He does good to all of us. Even if I'm still sick. Even if I'm still weak. Because we rejoice in what God does into all of us. Remember, a true friend rejoices in the good God does to others as if it were done to him. Even though, and if like John, basking in the popularity of Jesus. That's what John did. I'm so glad Jesus is popular and people are forgetting about me. I'm glad to be forsaken as long as everybody will flock to Christ. So a true friend, verses 1 and 2, is yielded to God. Verses 3 and 4, he's not angry, he's not envious. Verses 5 and 6, he's willing to wound. He's willing to wound. We're not true friends unless we're willing to rebuke one another for our faults. Now by open, he doesn't mean obviously stand up before the announcements. Tell everybody what Ben did. Tell everybody what Matt did. Tell everybody what Ron did. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking what? Love for our brothers and sisters should move us to talk to them directly, openly. In one sense, within the body of Christ, because that's the context of Proverbs, true friends are kind of holy, compassionate, all of us, accountability partners of one another. And when it comes to sin and to honoring God and seeking holiness, we can't beat around the bush and content ourselves with just some kind of veiled references to sin. And we sure can't adopt the modern spirit of toleration that has just is weakening the church. But you know, we can't give rebukes unless we're yielded to God, can we? Because I've got to be humbled by my own sins, humbled by my own weakness before I can confront somebody else with sympathy and with patience. Why is Jesus so patient and compassionate to us? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Why is Jesus so compassionate? A bruised reed he won't break, smoking flax he will not quench. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Reeds For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then in chapter 5, verse 2 of Hebrews, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Then our Lord Jesus specifically, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. See, unless we're broken before God, unless we're humble, not my plans, Lord, but your plans, we're not going to be meek enough, which means we're not going to be bold enough to confront one another. And of course, we must be, verse 2, willing to incur our friend's wrath and his displeasure if we're going to give him a loving rebuke. A lot of times we don't say anything because we don't want to offend. We love the praise of men more than we love the praise of God. You know, if our sense of having been recovered by our faithful shepherd has made us meek, this rebuking is not going to be given in anger. It's not going to be given with a peevish spirit that exalts ourselves. It's going to come with what? A lowliness. Listen, brother, I'm a sinner too. Let me just go ahead and confess some of my sins to you while I'm rebuking or confronting you about yours, because I'm not your judge, jury, and executioner. I'm saved by God's grace. You know, one of the reasons there's so much toleration in the church as a whole of sin and a dangerous unwillingness to confront one another is because we're not as broken and as tamed before God as we should be over our own sins. Now, verse 6, remember something about this rebuking to encourage us. We must remember that a friend's wounds are faithful. Now, they can hurt and sting because our nasty pride does not like to be reminded that we're not little gods, perfection itself. These wounds, these faithful wounds, work in two directions. Two, we're faithful. One, we're faithful friends only if we're willing to give these wounds. Remember, if we keep a friend by a conniving silence to his sins, we have actually played the traitor's game and condemned him by not confronting him. So if you got a friend and you call yourself a friend to him within the body of Christ and you're not willing to confront, you're not a friend. You actually love yourself. And you love yourself so much you either don't want to put yourself out or you're afraid of what will happen to you if you confront. And second, we know a man is a true and faithful friend if he's willing to risk our displeasure, our anger, even losing our friendship for the sake of our soul. Do you remember John 6? The bread of life discourse? Read through that again sometime soon. Jesus said some hard words in that section. And when the Jews were struggling with, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this man, whose father and mother we know, say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus doesn't say, oh, let me find a way to make this easier. I don't want to really press you or confront you. He falls back on lines like, no man can come to me except it were given him of my father. We don't like this. You're telling us we don't have any life in us unless we eat you. You're humbling our pride. You're saying we have nothing unless we come to you. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. The 12 were listening and watching, and they must have been tested and sifted by these high claims. And then he asked them in verse 67 of chapter 6, will you also go away? You know, Jesus is such a true friend to us that he is always willing to risk driving us away in order to speak the truth to us. Why? Because if we're not drawn to him according to the truth, as he truly is and not as we would like him to be, it's a false Christ we worship. And that Christ can't save us because He doesn't exist. So what are our friendships going to be based on within the body of Christ? Lies? Conniving? Basically being accessories to one another's sins and secrets and hypocrisies? Or are we going to speak the truth in love and in meekness because we recognize I myself live under God's authority? You know, he says here, famous verse, obviously, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There are many false friends who will drown us in kisses in order to really achieve their own agenda, kind of like the boy telling the girl, I love you, kiss, 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 but he doesn't really love her. He lusts her. Absalom did this to the whole people of Israel. Boy, if I were king, I'd make sure all your complaints were heard. I would set up the Absalom Consumer Complaint Department. And of course, all the people of Israel, most of them, were drawn away from the true king because they let Absalom kiss them with his lies. Of course, Judas is ever going to be known as the kissing traitor. But he hated Jesus because Jesus spoke the truth. But you know, these kissing enemies, these false friends didn't die with Judas. We're where we are in the church in this country because theological liberalism in the 19th century, German rationalism came in like a flood and kissed the church. Thousands of kisses. Humanitarianism, goodwill to all, a nicer, gentler God, a Savior without divinity. A cross without propitiation. Theology without hell or judgment. It was all about kissing men and their falseness and philosophies and worldly compromising ways. And its kisses killed whole denominations that have yet to recover. And many people are doing the same thing today in the church. We're kissing the world with church for people who don't do church. No demands, no discipline. No consequences or confrontation. No duty. No doctrine. And it's the same thing all over again. And it will do the same thing to those who receive these kisses. It will destroy and it will deceive. Let me just tell something real simply here. The only true friends are people who tell us the truth. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 40. See what our Lord says here. Sometimes truth will get you into trouble. John chapter 8, verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. The very reason they were seeking to kill Jesus is because he told them the truth. So here's the rule for every faithful friend, both for you to be one and to know if somebody who's acting like your friend really is one. Is he willing to confront your sins? Is he willing to wound your pride? Children, let me tell you a secret. If you have parents that are willing to confront your sins, they are more than parents. They're the best friends you'll ever have. And similarly, parents, if you're afraid of risking your children's displeasure, you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And you may seem buddy-buddy with your children, and there may seem to be a surface peace. But you're not a true parent in terms of what God has called you to be or a true friend unless you're willing to tell your children the truth. Same thing with spouses. Same thing with church members. Children, what about your peers? Do you have friends who console you in your pride? They mollycoddle you in your rebellion? They're Judases in your life. Because they would sell your soul to the devil, smiling all the way and saying, you poor, poor soul. Your parents are so unfair. How much better your life would be if you would simply ignore what God says and be the God of your own little universe. A true friend will kiss you, but it will always be in terms of the kiss of peace and of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission to Him and clinging to Him. Now verses 7 and 8 seem to be misplaced, but they're really not here. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. These are so closely connected to what it takes to be a good friend. Now, why would somebody, in the Hebrew here is literally, trample on a honeycomb? Why would somebody take a honeycomb, sweet, gooey, delicious, okay? Why would somebody take that and trample on it? I'm full, not hungry. In the same way, and this is the way Solomon intends it, when a man's full of himself, opinionated, self-reliant, arrogant, he will have no appetite for the words of his friend, the good words of his friend that wound his pride. What about you? When was the last time, husband, wife, when you were dealing with each other, parent, child, when you were dealing with each other, friend, friend in the congregation, when somebody came to you with a concern, did you, I don't want it. Is that what you did? You know what you were saying? I am full of myself. I don't need to hear any words from you. I don't need to hear any rebukes from you. You're messing up with my God complex. You have to be very careful. You know, but to a hungry soul, somebody, I just want to be more like Christ. I just want to be more like Him, have more righteousness. I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I'm glad to receive these stinging rebukes. That's why Solomon includes us here. Somebody's hungry, they hadn't eaten for 3 days. What? Eating something normally we wouldn't even think about eating. Hey, I'm willing to eat it. I'm just hungry. Same thing with words of rebuke. You know, there's something very pointed here. That there's a connection between this overindulgence in the things of this life and the ability to receive God's word meekly. We might say, pamper the body, dull the soul. These two things are inseparably joined together. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, and hear our Lord's warning to the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Remember, this is the famous or infamous lukewarm congregation. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You know, the more self-satisfied we are, the more inclined we're going to be to keep our Savior at arm's length. I don't want counsel. I don't want warnings. Give me something sweet that supports me in my rebellion. And pride will make us look down on people who come to us with a warning or an encouragement. And it will also, I'm not going to say anything to them. They can do what they want to do. Why do you think parents are so indulgent today? You want the easy, hard answer? Parents are indulgent today because they've indulged themselves first. And so I'm not going to hold my children accountable because I'm not under authority. So we have to be very careful. Nothing takes away our stomach for the strong meat of God's Word, for rebukes, for correction, like worldly, proud hearts. Nothing takes away our stomach for the strong meat of the Word. Nothing takes away our ability when a friend comes to us, or a parent comes to us, or a spouse comes to us and gives a rebuke. Even if they don't do it right, even if they're too, you know, intense with it, nothing takes away our stomach for it like a proud, worldly heart. But if we feel how weak and needy we truly are, and that God's got to uphold me every second or I'm going to fall, then we'll hungrily devour even the hard admonitions of God's Word. We'll be teachable before Him, and eventually we'll learn to say sincerely with David in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Lord, however you need to purge me, sift me, prune me. If my parents need to come to me, if they need to look in my drawers and look under my bed, if my spouse needs to come and look into my life, if the elder needs to come, whatever you need to do, just don't take away your word from me because I'm hungry. You don't leave me. I don't like rebukes. I'm weak. I'm prideful. I struggle. But Lord, says the hungry soul, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I just want you. Your word is more necessary than my daily bread. And you know, verse 8 about this wandering bird whom we've already encountered, who wound up being eaten by a cat. Okay, a heart that's contented with itself, overindulged, confident in its own strength, it'll leave the safe paths of God's word. It won't listen to rebuke. You know, we often think the grass is greener somewhere else. Another religion. I want to go somewhere where they don't take God's word so seriously, where it's kind of slick and fun Jesus. I want to go where friends won't challenge me so much, where they'll accept me just as I am. Why would we be like this? Except that we are confident in our own ability that we know what is best for us. For some people, this means following their emotions, other people, their reason, but it always leads to a bad place. What did Jonah say? Jonah said, well, I know the Lord wants me to go to Nineveh, but I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going the other way. I'm going to Joppa. I'm going south. The Lord says, go north. I'm heading south. Spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. David came to a point in his life where he said, you know what? I don't need to go out and fight the battles of the Lord anymore. Let me just sit around and look at my victories. And that's when he saw Bathsheba. You know, when we wander away, we get into trouble. The Lord gave Peter this very simple warning that every one of us ought to take to heart. Peter, before the rooster crows 3 times, you are going to deny me 3 times. Peter should have said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm getting on my face. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go hide. I'm going to stay away from temptation. We know what happened. A few hours later, he wasn't doing any of this. And he denied his Lord. What does all this teach us? The only safe place for us is to abide in God's Word. That's the only safe place. Young people, your only safe place is to listen carefully to your parents' instruction. They're not perfect. They make mistakes. But I'm listening to them because I want to understand. I am not God. Wives, the only safe place for you is to be under your husband's protection and authority. You might say, well, I'm smarter than he is. Doesn't matter. God didn't say, wives, submit to your husbands except when you're smarter than they are. And then find what? Nope. My only safe place is to be under God's word, or I'm like a bird. There's this bird again. It keeps wandering under my porch. Does it all the time. More feathers. Went out this morning. Feathers in the water bowl. Thomasina had a late night snack. Why? This bird just thinks it's fun to come flying under my deck. That's like us. I'm safe in myself. You need to ask yourself this question. Do I trust my own wisdom that I know better than the Lord? No, I'm a stupid bird. And my only place of safety is to be in the nest of God's holy word. That's my safe place. And you know, that's why the church in every generation has got to learn to despise theological novelty. Worship novelty and creativity, and to walk in the old and tried paths of God's Word. To abide contentedly with Him in His living temple, where He feeds us with His Scriptures, with His sacraments, and surrounds us with those who love us and will challenge us in terms of His truth. So, 4 traits thus far of a good friend. Yielded to God, humble before men. 3 and 4, not angry, not envious. 5 and 6, willing to wound us, not give us false kisses. 7 and 8, recognizing I'm empty. I need for God to fill me. I can't trust myself. And finally, verses 9 and 10, a good friend, this will be as far as we get tonight, is a counselor from the soul. I read this, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. That last phrase, hearty counsel, means in Hebrew literally is counsel of the soul. Counsel from the depths. Let's admit something honestly about ourselves. The well of counsel is empty if we trust ourselves. I don't have anything meaningful or useful to tell anybody. So how am I going to give heartfelt from the soul counsel to my friend? The Word of Christ has to dwell in me richly. Colossians 3:16. John 15:4, I've got to abide in Christ's Word. That's the only way we're competent to counsel. Because the only safe food for us is our Father's Word. And this is what makes our counsel to one another sweet and delightful, like ointment and perfume. Any other counsel is stinking and rotten. You know, one of the reasons we often lack satisfying friendships within the body and fellowship is that our souls are empty of the perfume of God's Word. So all we have to fall back on is conversations that you can have on Monday morning around the water cooler. How can we give hearty counsel to each other unless our own lives are saturated with God's holy Word? You know, we can speak some religious words here and there to one another and even quote a Bible verse, but it comes across as hollow, doesn't it? But when we meditate upon God's Word, when we take it in, when it abides in us, by the way, if we're all professing disciples of Jesus Christ, every single one of us is supposed to be a hungry eater of His precious thoughts. Then we're made godly counselors where we need to be. When we speak God's Word, it won't be party pride, my preferences elevated to the 11th commandment. But Jesus will have taken us to His school. And He will have filled us with His own precious thoughts. You know, Word-indwelled Christians make the best friends. Why is that? Listen to me. What believers love so much about unbelievers, if they're being honest and sincere, is that they hear the echo of Jesus' voice in their conversations with each other. What believers love most about other believers, as weak as we are, what a Christian husband loves most about his Christian wife, what Christian young people love most about their Christian parents, is that in some way there is the aroma of Jesus. Some grace, some echo of His voice, some snippet of His wisdom, some reminder of His compassion and His gentleness, because He indwells us. Beloved, we got to get this counsel of the heart, or we're always going to have shallow, weak, worldly relationships in every area of our lives. So let's be filled with Christ. He offers Himself to us. You don't have to get a PhD. Be in the Word. Seek Christ. Desire Him, and then we'll be friends that are humble, warm, real, not artificial, able to weep with the weeping as our Savior did, willing to bear their burdens as we feel Him bearing ours. Now, verse 10 kind of is capstone to the first section. It's a reminder here that a friend is a very precious thing in the day of trouble. Jesus, 3 or 4 days before He was crucified, where do we find Him? He goes to Lazarus' house. Why is that? He loves Lazarus. He loves Mary and He loves Jesus, and He wants to be with them. He doesn't go back home to Nazareth and seek out all of His old relations and family members. He goes where His like-minded friends are. The last night, He's in the upper room with His disciples, as good of friends as they were. And He spent the last hours with them in the garden. You know, we've got to have godly friends, because we're going to need them when hardship comes. And we're all going to feel it one way or another. He says here, interestingly enough, not only your own friend don't forsake, but your father's friend. So it's a sad day we live in, where we've all moved around so much that, do any of you have or even know your father's friends? Been outside of those who are in this body. But there's a sense in which, you know, there's a society being described here where, you know, a young son kind of grew up with his dad, and his dad had friends. And Solomon says, son, when the hard time comes, stick with my friends. They've stuck by me. Interestingly, He doesn't say go out and seek people your own age, because they'll really understand you. Let me tell you something, young people. People your own age cannot understand you. They can't understand you. And 9 times out of 10, except in very exceptional cases, they really can't help you. Stick with the older. Stick with the more mature. They will help you in the day of trouble. And notice what he says here finally, when that day comes, go to your neighbor's house. Don't go to your brother's. Now, this is an odd thing. I don't think Solomon's knocking families at all. And of course, when families are Christian, then we can enjoy a lot of these blessings within the context of our family. But Solomon says, listen, if the calamity comes and your family's far off or they don't understand your circumstances, stick with your Christian friend who's been walking with you and knows what you're going through. Because after all, covenant is thicker than blood. Covenant's thicker than blood. And oftentimes it's more comforting. Because our family, God bless them, they changed our diapers. And they've seen us at our worst. And very often in some families, there's this dynamic when you go through hard things. It's like, oh, suck it up. You probably deserved it. You know, you just probably brought this on yourself. We know you. You did something to bring this on. Ha, ha, ha. I knew you'd bring this on yourself. You know, even in Christian parents, there's this little sense of devilish, you know, I work and work and work with my children and they didn't really listen. And I kept warning them, this is going to come back to haunt you. And then when it happened, just like, ha, 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 told you this would. We're evil as parents. Jesus was right when he said, if you being evil, we are evil. But we'll leave that for another day. It's not a knock against Christian families. And with this, we'll close. But it is a reminder. Listen, that friendships within the body of Christ have a deeper and a lasting hold upon us than any merely blood tie. We are not always going to take our blood relations with us to heaven, sadly. But we are always going to carry with us and enjoy forever those ties of friendship and fellowship that are forged in faith and in calamity. So those of you who don't have Christian families, pray for them, love them, bear witness to them. But remember, the Lord Jesus' family rejected him too. He knows. Stick with the body of Christ. These are the eternal relations. And even if our families are Christians, and we're blessed to have a Christian family, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be, well, there's my mama. She's in heaven. We will know she's our mother. There's my sister who led me into discipleship. So let's seek these things. Humble, yielded before God, not angry, not envious, willing to wound, not self-satisfied, and filled with God's Word so that we can give counsel from the soul. Those are good friends. I'm thankful to look at all of you and say, I feel this about you. But let's grow. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was such a perfect friend, and He calls us to seek to be like Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these wise words about friendship, and we pray that You would help us to lay them to heart. Encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.